1:11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely jealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is the word of the Lord.
If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15 this morning. Acts chapter 15. Some passages of Scripture lean more on the application side. Some are more on the need of the explanation side. And this morning we're going to need to do a good deal of explanation. So I hope you'll put on your seatbelts and hopefully you drank coffee this morning, something to that effect, and are prepared. But next time we gather in the book of Acts, we will be in verse 36. And we'll be discussing the division that Paul and Barnabas had over taking John Mark on the second missionary journey. And so that will be a lot more easy of a text in nature and a lot more maybe immediately applicable. But this morning we have the privilege of studying what I think is a very interesting passage of Scripture in the Jerusalem Council here in Acts chapter 15. And no doubt an important passage of Scripture for us, so I trust this will be beneficial for our time. So let's pick up in verse 1, and let's read down to verse 21, and we'll consider what the Lord has for us today. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related," which would be Peter's Jewish name, "Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaimed him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we're privileged to listen in to this discussion this morning that took place years ago, and not just to see what happened in this historical event, but to learn from it, to learn of the importance of the purity of the gospel, so that we can answer clearly what it means to have a relationship with you. So help us and guide us in our time this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're picking up our study this morning in what has been called the Jerusalem Council. And this occupies much of and most of Acts chapter 15. And it's a pivotal point in church history where they're forced to hammer out this particular issue of what should be required of the Gentiles who come to faith in Christ. And so they meet to have this discussion. And if we were going to distill this discussion down into one question, the question would essentially be at the heart of the Jerusalem Council, what must I do to be saved? And the entire chapter zeroes in on this one issue, and it comes to us, and the answer comes to us by way of a conflict and a reconciliation within the church. Before we get into our passage this morning, let us consider that question of what must I do to be saved? If you have attended Maranatha for any period of time, you can probably answer in some detail as to what it means to become a believer in Christ and how to stand righteous before God. And you know the answer, right? And it's, we're saved by God's grace through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. No other means of salvation is possible. There's one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that is the name Jesus Christ. And faith in Him leads to forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, and adoption into God's family. Okay, so if we're clear on what it means to be saved, then why don't we dismiss early and maybe head to the nearest restaurant or get a good seat, something like that. Well, you know that would never work, all right? So so we don't want to just rush through this particular question of what it means to be saved. Want to be reminded of this question, the importance of it, for a couple of reasons. First of all, even though we know the truth of the gospel and may know the ins and the outs of salvation by faith in Christ, it is always good for us to be reminded and continue to be established in the truth of the gospel, to have our hearts strengthened with affection for God because of His grace, and have our minds strengthened for a better understanding of all the ins and outs of the gospel and what it means. But secondly, and more importantly, why it's imperative that we stop and we ponder this particular question of what it means to be saved is because we never want to assume that folks have fully grasped the clear message of the gospel. Because as one person has said something to this effect, if we assume that people have understood the gospel, then we are at risk of then maybe it being confused. And if it has become confused, then we are only one step away from it being lost altogether. And so it's imperative then that we continue week after week to hammer home the clarity of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, thirdly, why it's important to consider this question, and most importantly, because some in our midst this morning may have not understood the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Or maybe there are some who have gathered with us this morning and there's an assumption on their part that because they're not atheists, that they're Christian, because they believe in the existence of God, that they're set, they're a Christian. But that does not make someone a Christian just because one believes in the existence of God. Rather, one must embrace the clear message of the gospel, that it's by turning from our sins and expressing faith in the message of Christ and in the person of Christ. And so it's important for us to stop and to answer this question, what must I do to be saved? It's a vital question that is at the heart of Christianity. And to answer the question wrongly is a matter of spiritual life and death. To be frank, there's no more weighty question that mankind is responsible to answer than the question of what must I do to be saved? And this is the question that was at the heart of the Jerusalem Council. And it's the question that we hope to make clear this morning. Now, as we work our way into Acts chapter 15, let's get something of the context that in the situation that lies behind this Jerusalem council. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 13 and in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. They have preached the gospel in the region of Galatia. They've ministered in many cities like Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and then many other cities about which Luke does not record for us. And on this journey, many people came to faith in the Lord. After people came to faith in the Lord, they revisited each one of these cities, strengthened the brothers and sisters in the faith, established them into healthy local churches, and appointed leadership and elders over these congregations to care for them. When they finished that responsibility and that task of their first missionary journey, they returned home to their sending church in Antioch and reported to them all that God had done. And the particular highlight of their ministry was what God had done among the Gentiles and how He had opened up a door to faith in the gospel, which is what chapter 14, verse 27 says. And then after that, the end of verse 14 tells us that they remained in Antioch for no little time. So when we pick up between chapter 14 and chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are at Antioch. They're ministering for a significant portion of time, continuing to serve the Lord there. But a few things transpired in between Acts chapter 14 and Acts chapter 15 that were significant for the life of the church. The first thing that happened was that Paul began to catch wind of the fact that these new churches in Galatia that they had just planted were experiencing unrest because of false teaching. There were some known as Judaizers who were essentially saying that faith in Jesus Christ, while it was good, one also needed to be circumcised and exercise all the aspects of the law in order that their salvation was complete. And so Paul, seeing that the congregations were in a bit of unrest, writes the book of Galatians back to these churches to strengthen them in the faith and encourage them to believe in the gospel and then in the gospel alone. That if keeping the law is added to the gospel, then the gospel is not fully by grace. I mentioned that Galatians was written before Acts 15 because if it was written after Acts 15, Paul certainly would have appealed to the decision that the Jerusalem Council had made. But in this case, he doesn't appeal to the Jerusalem Council. Instead, he lays out the argument for why we're saved by grace, not grace plus something. As a side note, some have understood, and if you remember our scripture reading, Galatians chapter 2, where Paul has this confrontation in Jerusalem with Peter for acting like a Jew at some times and acting like a Gentile at other times and sort of being hypocritical in the way he had acted. And some have equated the conversation that Paul had in Galatians 2 with the details of Acts chapter 15. Now, I won't go into a bunch of detail here, but it just suffice it to say that I believe the details recorded in Galatians 2 are actually tied to the events of Acts chapter 11, verse 30, where Paul and Barnabas go on a famine relief down to Jerusalem, which is Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, and that's where Galatians chapter 2 fits in. What's taking place here in Acts chapter 15 is entirely disconnected from the events of Galatians 2. And so I'll let you study that out on your detail, and then I'll bring the open book quiz or test next week when we go through those details. Now back to Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are ministering here. Galatians has been written. And one more significant thing happens. Certain teachers come down, and they're saying that in order for these Gentiles to genuinely be saved, they have to be circumcised and they have to come under the Mosaic law. And it's this discussion then that sort of sets the table for all that happens in chapter 21. And that leads us then to our text of Scripture this morning in verses number 1 down through verse 21. Now the Jerusalem Council, and Acts chapter 15 really, or the portion of Acts chapter 15 that covers the Jerusalem Council, can be divided into three main sections. The first is really this conflict over Gentile conversion. And we see that in verses 1 through 5, as there's this discussion that takes place, and this accusation of Paul and Barnabas' mission trip really not being effective enough. And then it moves into this discussion, or the council's discussion and their decision in verses 6 down through verse 21. And then from verse 22 down through verse 35, what happens is the council writes a letter to the churches who are affected by this conversation. And Judas and Silas are instructed to take this letter to the churches that are affected by this and to share with them the good news that the council has made. And we're only going to cover the first two sections this morning. And I'm really actually going to skip over the third section where they send this letter out. But we're going to look at specifically the conflict over the Gentile conversions. And then we're going to also look at the council's discussion and decision. So let's begin first of all with the conflict over Gentile conversion. Now, what you'll notice right away as you get to Acts chapter 15 is that it begins with a conjunction. Now that's unusual, right? Your English teacher said never begin a sentence with a conjunction, and I'm sure you listened to her and or him, whatever. I don't want to stereotype, but it seems like English teachers are always like, yeah, don't listen to me. All right. So all right. And they always have a certain personality, and okay, yeah, now all right. Anyway, back to Acts chapter 15. That's not in my notes, and so I can't be held responsible for anything that's not there. But he begins with this conjunction, and it's an interesting conjunction because it kind of ties the two chapters together, right? So Paul and Barnabas, they're excited about of all this taking place that God's done on the mission, on their first missionary journey. The Gentiles are being saved. It's reported to the church at Antioch. They all rejoice about it. And then chapter 15 begins like this, but. So everybody's excited about this, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wow. Talk about a bunch of killjoys. I mean, here they're all excited about what God is doing in Antioch. And this group of self-proclaimed teachers comes down and says, yeah, everything you're all excited about, it's not really legitimate. I mean, unless you go back and you circumcise everyone who came to faith, this is, and you tell them to keep the Mosaic law, which is really what verse 5 emphasizes, that that's not only necessarily for them to be circumcised, but also that they bring themselves under the Mosaic law. In other words, they're saying, you wasted your time, all that suffering, it was for nothing. You know, you've given hundreds, maybe thousands of people a false assurance of their salvation, that they stand right with God. This was no small critique on the part of these religious teachers. And this was not a minor theological dispute, this was a major theological dispute. Now, in order to understand what's taking place here, we need to sort of get at the bottom of why were they requiring circumcision and keeping the Mosaic law of these Gentile believers? Okay, well, let's explain it like this. At this point in the history of the church, there was still a strong connection between Judaism and Christianity. Christianity was birthed out of Judaism. Okay, Judaism promised a coming Messiah, promised a son of David who would come and fulfill these promises. And Jesus was seen as then the one who was rejected in Isaiah chapter 15, rejected and despised. He's also seen as the one in Psalm 16 as the one whose flesh would not see corruption and who would be raised from the dead. And so while many Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, there were many Jews who believed in Jesus and saw him as what he was, the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had spoken of. And so for these individuals, it was not inconsistent to continue to follow Judaism and at the same time follow Jesus as well. And I think on some level we have to be sympathetic with these issues at hand. I mean, they didn't have access to the book of Romans and the book of Galatians where Paul lays these things out in some detail. And sometimes we think that there was a clearly established set of beliefs referring to all different categories of the faith and they should have had these things mastered. But they're still wrestling through these things in this transition time of the book of Acts. Furthermore, the law had been such a central part of their life, God's will to them, that it was still very important to them, and they didn't want to see it set aside. Now, prior to Paul and Barnabas' missionary journey to the area of Galatians, where Gentiles are being saved in large numbers, the Gentiles who had come to Christ were sort of few and far between, and they were somehow closely connected to Judaism. So the Samaritans were saved in Acts chapter 8, and they were half Jews. Cornelius, although he was a Gentile, he was at least described in Acts chapter 10 as a God-fearer. And so there were Gentiles that were coming to faith in Christ, but these were more the exception, not something to change the whole policy over. The traditional mindset of the Jews allowed for the Gentiles to share in the blessings of Israel, but required that they then keep the law. The issue here at hand is not really, can Gentiles be saved, but on what grounds can they be saved? Is it by faith alone, or is it by faith plus something? And this is the answer that needed to be hammered out in the Jerusalem Council. They would say they needed to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law, and without this, salvation was not complete. Now, this also posed an issue for Jew-Gentile relations in the church. If Jews were going to continue to observe the law and all the restrictions on eating meat and things like that, and Gentiles were not going to observe those things, how could the church come together? So there are really these two issues that existed in this Jerusalem council. One was the importance of the purity of the gospel, and the other was the preservation of the unity of the church. And so these were the issues that were at stake here. Because if the church was disunified and split into different congregations, a Jewish church and a Gentile church, then they would have not been one as Christ prayed in John chapter 17, as was his desire. So that's sort of the theological foundation for what's taking place here, of why this critique was so important. But on a personal level, you have to imagine what Paul and Barnabas were going through. Right, imagine they've just gone on this missions trip. Many people have come to faith in Christ. And they've given their life. They face opposition, persecution. Paul is stoned almost to the point of death. And then these people are going to come along and say, yeah, everything you just gave your life for, yeah, it's illegitimate. Okay, these people are not genuine believers. And they no doubt had a heart for these individuals that were there. So this was no small debate. Well, because of the significance of this issue, and because it was coming from Jerusalem, the church knew that they couldn't solve this issue on a local level. So the text tells us that what they did was they sent Barnabas and Saul and a few others to Jerusalem in order that this issue might be resolved. And they send, as they send on this probably a 250-mile journey down to Antioch, or from Antioch down to Jerusalem. And we see that as they're on their way, they stop in Phoenicia and Samaria, and they continue to proclaim the good news in verse 3 about what God's doing among the Gentiles, and their response is great joy. Clearly not everybody held the Judaizers' persuasion that they needed to be brought under the law. Well, in verse 4, when they arrive in Jerusalem, they're welcomed by the elders of the church, they're welcomed by the church, and they're welcomed by the apostles. And there seems to be this initial debriefing before the Jerusalem council starts, where they arrive and they share in verse 4 all that God had done on their missionary journey. But again in verse 5, there's these naysayers who are against everything that has happened. From verse 5, we see that some who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, or maybe were saved out of the party of the Pharisees, which is what the Apostle Paul was, they say it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So again, just to understand the issue that's taking place here, it's not just about circumcision, but it's about circumcision and the requirement to be brought under the law in order to experience full and true salvation. So this is really the conflict that sets the stage for the council. But that brings us then, secondly, to the council's discussion and decision in verses 6 through 21. Verses 6 to 21, it seems that now the more official council has begun. Verse 6 tells us that the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. That there's an official discussion that's taking place. And the beginning of chapter 7, or verse 7 tells us that after there had been much debate. So there's significant discussion about these particular issues. And then what Luke does for us in the remaining discussion is he records three particular speeches. The first is by Peter in verse 7. Peter stood up. The second is by Paul and Barnabas in verse 12, where they recount all that God had done. And then in verse 13, we have James being the primary speaker. So as the council unfolds, what Luke does for us is he unfolds each one of these conversations. First Peter, then Barnabas and Paul, and then James. And in each one of these, they're going to argue why it is that Gentile believers should not be brought under the law or be forced to be circumcised. So let's unpack these three speeches then that Luke records for us. First of all, in verses 7 through 11. Let's read these verses again and we'll see what Peter had to say about this particular situation. So verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's referencing back to Acts chapter 10 when he had the privilege of leading Cornelius and his entourage to faith in Christ. And here's how he describes it in verse 8. "That God who knows the heart bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith." And here's his conclusion then. "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will." Now, this is obviously a summary statement, but here's what Luke summarizes that Peter says. Peter's first reaction is to say, remember back to the early days, folks. Probably about 10 years have passed since Cornelius has come to faith, and Peter had this vision recorded in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. And he goes back to record these details with Cornelius and how God had worked to bring salvation to the Gentiles and not require that they bring themselves under the Mosaic law. Now notice carefully what Peter does as he makes his argument. He's going to put all of the blame, so to speak, or all of the responsibility on God for the salvation of the Gentiles apart from the law. So notice verse 7, he says this, that God made a choice. And then in verse 8, God who knows the heart gave them the Holy Spirit. And then verse 9, he made no distinction, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And then in verse 10, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? So what he argues here is the salvation of the Gentiles, apart from the keeping of the law, has nothing to do with Peter, but it has everything to do with the choice of God. That it was God's sovereign plan. It was God who graciously judged them faithful and gave them the Holy Spirit apart from keeping the law. So Peter's argument is that Gentiles should not be responsible for coming under the law in order to be saved because God never required it when he saved Cornelius and his entourage. He knew their heart of faith and he saved them based on their faith. Now here we see something of the reason why in Acts there are certain instances of public baptism of the Holy Spirit accompanied with the gift of tongues. Right? If this didn't happen and Cornelius was just sort of a private conversion and a private baptism of the Holy Spirit without the gift of tongues accompanying it, then it would not have been such a monumentous and visible occasion. But God was showing that this was indeed God at work, the gospel crossing national borders and advancing among non-Jewish people. And the whole gift of tongues and the public baptism of the Holy Spirit was God putting his stamp of approval on the fact that the Gentiles and other people groups were receiving the gospel. And so Peter's now able to look back and appeal to the circumstance of how God graciously worked to save them. So then Peter concludes that God did not require circumcision or the keeping of the law. Therefore, and he says in verse 10, why is it that we would place a yoke on the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Now, this is a really interesting statement because Peter compares the law, to a yoke, which is a wooden structure that would be hung around an ox to unite him to another ox as he's plowing. In other words, to restrict him and to limit this freedom. And Peter compares the law to a yoke or this type of burden. Well, it's not that Peter's desire is to speak of the law as something negative, but really what he's saying is speaking of the inability of man in his sinfulness to keep the law. And so why would you hang this yoke that our fathers couldn't even keep around the necks of these Gentile believers? He goes on then to conclude in verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. In other words, salvation has never been about keeping the law, not even for Jews, but salvation is by grace. Now we'll come back to this verse in a minute. But suffice it to say that Peter's testimony of God's work in the life of Cornelius is a proof and an argument for the fact that Gentiles do not need to be brought under the law. Well, now this brings us then to verse 12. In our second speech, we see the beginning of verse 12, the response of the assembly is to fall silent. Peter's speech had the intended effect of shutting down all of the controversy. And that leads us then to a group of people who are now ready to listen to Paul and Barnabas. And notice verse 12 with me. It says, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul, and listened specifically to what Barnabas and Paul said, as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now remember what Peter does. Peter argues for what God did in the life of Cornelius. Now, Paul and Barnabas are going to show what God did through the Gentiles by performing all of these signs and wonders. So again, Paul and Barnabas, what they do is they point to God and His work. They're not even taking responsibility for the Gentiles being saved by their own mission. It was God who did this. So you remember on their missionary journey that Luke tells us that they performed many signs and wonders. In chapter 13, you remember when Paul encounters this individual Bar Jesus and he performs this judgment miracle against him, turns him blind for a while. And what happens? Sergius Paulus comes to faith in the gospel. When they come to Iconium and the people are opposing them in chapter 14, verse 3 tells us that they remain there, they speak boldly, they bear witness to the word of His grace. And then it says that God was granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. That there were all kinds of miracles that were being done by Paul and Barnabas. And then we also see that in chapter 14, as they're ministering in Lystra, that they heal a man who had been lame from birth, and it causes all this controversy as the people start to treat them as gods. The one thing we can say about their missions trip is that God was performing great signs and wonders among them. Now, if God disapproved of their evangelism among the Gentiles because they didn't require them to come under the law, then why is it that God would grant all of these signs and wonders to be done in their midst? And this is exactly the argument by Paul and Barnabas. That God was clearly working in their midst and approving of their ministry by granting these signs and wonders. Now this leads us then to the third and final speech, and that is the speech by James. So if you're listening and you're watching this unfold, the first is Peter, and he gives a testimony of how God was at work in Cornelius. The second is Paul and Barnabas and how God had worked through the signs and wonders to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And now we have James. And what James's purpose is to show that all of this agrees with what the Scriptures foretold in the Old Testament. Right? All of this is confirmed by Scripture. Look at verse 13, and we'll read down to verse 19. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." He's going to go here and he's going to quote Amos chapter 9. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, James concludes, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Okay, so James's point then is to argue that this salvation of the Gentiles without them becoming Jews is consistent with what is predicted in the Old Testament. Now I say here that he quotes from Amos chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12. And what you'll notice is your font is probably set aside as different in this particular portion of your scriptures. Now let me begin first of all with the challenge of this quote by Amos, and then I'll get to what I think is James' point. The challenge of this quote from Amos chapter 9 is that the way James uses it, it doesn't seem to be consistent with the way Amos uses this, these words in Amos chapter 9. There seems to be a difference between the way James uses it and the way Amos uses it. For example, Amos is referring to the millennial kingdom when the house of David will be restored, where the promised Davidic covenant is fulfilled and the son of David sits on his throne forever in Israel and inherits the promised land. Amos is referring to future things that are going to take place in the eschaton, all right, when God's promises are fulfilled for Israel. But now, in Acts chapter 15, James is taking these future promises that look forward to the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and he's connecting them to what's taking place here in Acts 15 with the salvation of the Gentiles and the creation of, or them coming into the church. So what should we make of this conflict between the way James uses Amos 9 and the way Amos uses his own words of Amos 9. Well, now some hold to the view that the New Testament can reinterpret the Old Testament, in which case they would say that all of the prophecies that Amos spoke of, while they seemed literal at the time, ended up being spiritually fulfilled by Christ in the church. So there's not actually a future millennial kingdom that's coming where the promises of the Davidic covenant are fulfilled. Instead, it's a spiritual kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns in the hearts of believers. And this is what the fulfillment of Amos 9 is talking about here. That with the church and with Gentiles coming into the church, that God's kingdom is in the heart and there's no literal future millennial kingdom. Well, I suppose that that's a possibility, but there's two problems with this understanding. First of all, it doesn't do justice to Amos's words. Like, it makes nonsense of Amos's words, actually completely reinterprets them so that they're not understood in what we would call a literal sense. Amos is promising a future kingdom consistent with all of the other promises of the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ sitting on the Davidic throne of David. And so such an understanding of Amos's words as being a spiritual kingdom just do not do justice to what Amos spoke of. The second problem I see is that James doesn't actually say that Amos 9 is being fulfilled right here. In fact, go back to verse 15 and look at the language. He says, and with this, the words of the prophet agree. All James is saying is that Amos 9 agrees with the fact that Gentiles will be saved without first becoming Jewish. In fact, he could have quoted any number of prophets when he says that the prophets, plural, agree with this fact that Gentiles will be saved, that God will be calling a people from his name from the Gentiles without them first having to be Jewish. really all James is saying by using Amos chapter 9 is that this is an illustration of the type of thing that's going to happen in the future, that God is going to do a work among the Gentiles. So he's not using fulfillment type language here. He's simply giving Amos 9 as an illustration. So since the prophets predicted the Gentiles would be saved without becoming Jewish, then it's James' point then to say that if God does not require them to be circumcised or fulfill the law, then we should not put such a burden on them either. And that's what he concludes with in verse 19. Therefore, it's my judgment, after considering this fact that God's going to do a work among the Gentiles without them first becoming Jews, therefore, it's my judgment then that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And this is the conclusion of the matter of the Jerusalem Council. The Gentiles should be able to come to Christ without becoming under the law. And this is good news for the council. And really good news for the church, because it's not going to be divided then. There's not going to be a Gentile church and a Jew church. And it's good news because now Paul and Barnabas' missions trip has been confirmed and vindicated in a sense. And the believers can go on living without being disrupted. However, James puts one caveat in his speech. Right? Okay, they don't have to follow the law. They don't have to be circumcised. We can't put this burden on them. However, there is one thing that we're going to ask of them. We see this in verse 20. But here's what they should do. We should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Now this is an incredibly interesting statement, right? We would agree, yeah, they should abstain from sexual immorality, but well, why is he bringing polluted to idols, and why is he bringing things like strangled and from blood? Of all the requirements they could place on these new Gentile believers, why these four specific things? Well, the answer to that question is that each one of these aspects that he mentions, the things polluted by idols, the sexual immorality, from things being strangled and from blood, each one of these four things was connected to the pagan worship service. There was the idolatry, there was the sexual immorality, there was the way in which the animals were killed with the strangling and then the drinking of the blood. And all of these were connected to this false worship. Now, there was no reason to put these restrictions on Jews because this wasn't part of their past. But for Gentiles coming to faith in Christ, this was part of their past life. And so what he's saying is they need to separate themselves from idolatry. They need to not be involved in these specific aspects of pagan worship. But then he goes on to give the reason in verse 21. Why? Well, because, verse 21, for from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. That seems like a strange verse, but in other words, what James is saying is that there are Jews in every city. And if Jews are going to come to faith in Christ, they're not going to do so if Gentiles are using their freedom from the law to be involved in pagan worship, or even if they've concluded that an idol is nothing and that they're going to eat meat offered to idols, they better be careful so as not to hinder the Jews who hold to these customs from coming to faith. And if they don't separate themselves from these things, it will make their fellowship with their Jewish brothers more difficult. So what James says here is this. Out of a concern for unity, and out of a concern for the advance of the gospel among the Jews, we need to write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, things strangled, and blood. So they're free from the law, but they're not to use their freedom in such a way that it would hinder the gospel among the Jews. And this was James' exhortation. And with this, the Apostle Paul could agree, because he was even the one who said, to the Jews I became a Jew, in order that the gospel's advance wouldn't be stumbled among the Jews. Well, the ultimate conclusion to the matter is that they write this letter, and you can read it in verse 22 down through verse 35. They write this letter and they send it out to the churches, and all rejoice at the fact, the decision that they had made. Were there some who were upset about it? I'm sure that was the case. But there seems to be then great unity and rejoicing in the church. Now, let's come back to this, tie it all together, and talk about what this story teaches us in particular. There are really two important principles in this whole Jerusalem council and all of these details. The first is sort of a major theme, and the second is maybe a more minor theme. The first relates to the importance of the purity of the gospel. And that's the major theme that exists in this passage. The second, more minor theme is that believers shouldn't use their freedom in a way that's going to hinder the advance of the gospel. We won't talk about that one today, but I want to focus in on this first and priority, and this major priority of the Jerusalem Council, and that is the importance of the purity of the gospel. That was at the heart of this conflict, was salvation by faith plus works, or was salvation by faith and grace alone? And you catch right away in chapter 15, verse 1, when they say, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. So at the heart of this discussion, at the heart of this debate, at the heart of this issue, is a matter of clarifying the gospel. Peter's response to this question was in verse 11, that we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will be. In other words, it is a blatant perversion to add anything to the free grace of the gospel. Whether it's circumcision, whether it's keeping the law, whether it's baptism, whether it's adding works to be a good person, whether it's giving money to the church, there's nothing that we can add to the gospel if we're going to maintain the purity of the gospel. Anything we add is a perversion to free grace. And yet, this error of adding something to the gospel has been around since the gospel has been around. John MacArthur makes his quote, and I think it's insightful. He says, this is the longest standing heresy in the church, that people would add something to the pure message of free grace. And that's what Peter says. We believe that we will be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will be. Salvation is by God's grace and our faith in the gospel. Let me just sum that up. As we understand how the gospel and how the history of redemption has worked, God, who created this earth, is the sovereign creator of all things, to whom we are responsible, and in his character he is holy and he is just. But as we came into this world, and because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, all mankind is rebellious. Instead of living under this creator to whom we are responsible, and instead of lining up with his holy character and his holy nature, we have rebelled and we have shook our fists in the face of the sovereign creator and said, I want to be king. And because of this, in God's holiness, we are separated from God because of our sins. But God, who is, as the scriptures say, rich in mercy, did not leave us in our lost condition, but made a plan to send Jesus Christ to come down and live the sinless life that we couldn't live, to die the sacrificial death on the cross that we deserved to die because of our sins, and he rose again, conquering victory over the grave. And the message of Scripture is a message of grace, that God offers freely to all mankind, that if they will turn to Jesus and turn from their sin, and receive the message of His grace, that they will be forgiven of their trespass against a holy God. And instead, He will lavish the riches of His grace on those who believe, adopt them into His family, show His kindness to them. That this is the message of grace, that there's nothing that we are able to do or even can do to earn our own salvation. Rather, it is a free gift of a holy and gracious God. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you've never understood this specific message, that you thought, well, if I'm a good person, I'll make it in the end. Or if I work my hardest to be, you know, so my good works outweigh my bad works, then I'll be good enough to enter into God's presence. There's an old evangelism program called Evangelism Explosion. And I really liked one of the questions that they would ask in this. They asked the question this way. If you were to stand before God and He would ask, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Typically the answer is, well, because I've been a good person. But that's not what Peter says in verse 11. We believe that we'll be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not grace plus good works, not keeping the law. We're saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if the question is, if you were to stand before God and He was to say, why should I let you into heaven? The only correct and biblical answer is because of God's grace in Jesus Christ. So friend, if you're here this morning and you're trusting in something other than God's perfect grace and His kindness to us in Jesus Christ, please turn from your sin and exercise faith in the gospel and receive His gift of grace this morning. And for the believers, as we rehearse this message again and again and again, the message of God's grace, we think, well, we've heard this before. Remember, we must continue to clarify it. Because if we assume that everyone has caught it, then it will be confused. And when it is confused, it will eventually be lost. So may we continue to stand on the clear teaching of the gospel of Christ. Let's pray.